Most people enjoy war stories. Many people, probably most people, at some time or another have appreciated the story of a brave warrior or a shrewd military leader, someone who has commanded great armies, someone who has fought great battles and achieved great victories for his people, someone like Alexander the Great, or maybe Pompey the Great, or Frederick the Great, or maybe someone like George Washington, or General Lee, or a General Patton. Perhaps you've heard of the Trojan War from the Aeneid. It's a fascinating story. Or the Battle of Karbala. You probably haven't heard of that. That was a Muslim conflict in the 7th century. More familiar to us, the Battle of Gettysburg, or the Battle of Verdun in France in World War I, or maybe the Battle of Iwo Jima. These are just a few examples of the war heroes and the war stories that I have in mind. Virtually every culture, every society, every people living in every time has their cherished war heroes and their battle stories. And the remembrance of these men, the remembrance of these great battles, stirs up national pride, stirs up religious pride. These stories inspire courage and hope. They preserve in public memory the remembrance of important historical events. They become a part of a people's heritage. We have just such a story like that before us this morning. It's a story of a great battle in Israel, a great victory that took place in Israel. It's a story with its champions and its heroes. Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Our consecutive expository studies in Judges bring us this morning to Deborah and Barak, the fourth and fifth judges of Israel. Chapter 4 contains the stirring account of the victory that Jehovah gave to his wayward people in the days of Deborah, who was the wife of Lapidoth, and Barak, who was the son of Abinoam. We find the account of their battle, the battle that they achieved, the battle that they won in chapter 4. Chapter 5 contains the well-known song of Deborah. This morning we're going to limit ourselves only to chapter 4. We'll only be studying the account of Deborah and Barak in chapter 4. There are many things about Deborah and Barak in chapters 4 and 5 that we want to look at. A lot of questions are raised in these chapters. But this morning we want to start out just by getting a general understanding of the events that are described in chapter 4. That's where we're going to start. We'll progress to other matters in future studies. Chapter 4 is a well-constructed, carefully thought-out unit of Scripture. The writer eliminates all non-essential information. The inspired historian only records what he believes is important. This chapter is anything but sloppy. If you and I could read Hebrew well, we would see that its construction is very precise. The construction of it is symmetrical. One commentator describes this chapter as a piece of literary art. A piece of literary art crafted by what he calls a first-rate wordsmith. And unfortunately, we can't read Hebrew, so we miss that. But the inspired historian evidently is a master storyteller. As with the previous accounts, the same cycle of oppression, apostasy, and deliverance is found in the Deborah Barak account. There are two things that we're going to do today as we begin to study Deborah and Barak. We're first of all going to look at a general overview of chapter 4 to get a feel for the main events of the account. And then we're going to look at some practical lessons from the chapter. We begin then, first of all, with a general overview of the chapter. And there are three points this morning in the overview. And we'll read through the chapter as we proceed with the overview. Notice, first of all, Israel's apostasy in verse 1. Israel's apostasy in verse 1. Deborah and Barak are introduced as the third of the six historical groupings of the judges, and they're introduced with that all too familiar formula in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Now, aren't you getting sick of reading those words over and over again? We read about a judge, peace comes, that judge dies, and then once again, the sons of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord. There is this thread of unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. That thread continues. It's only temporarily broken by Ehud's life, and then the thread continues once again. Israel resumes its apostasy once again, and their unfaithfulness, their apostasy, furnishes a long-time enemy, an ancient enemy, an opportunity that enemy has wished for many years. Now this brings us, secondly, to Israel's oppression. We've looked at Israel's apostasy. Now in verses 2 and 3 of the chapter, let's look at Israel's oppression. Verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. Israel's apostasy once again brings renewed aggression from an old enemy. About a century before this, there was another Jabin, also king of Hazor, who had been defeated by Joshua. You can read about that in Joshua chapter 11. Jabin was probably a monarch's title. It was not his personal name. It was probably like Pharaoh or king or Abimelech, something like this. But it couldn't possibly be the same Jabin because now it's about 100 years later. And apparently, all during this time, over these decades, Hazor had been restored. Joshua had destroyed it, but apparently Hazor had been restored and Jabin's power had grown. And now seems to be a fitting moment to this king for him to attempt to recover his empire. Hazor, if you can imagine this in your mind, here's the Dead Sea, and then you got the Jordan River, and then you've got another body of water up here, the Sea of Galilee, that's what most of us know it as, but long before it was called the Sea of Kinnereth. And about 7 or 8 miles north of the Sea of Kinnereth, Jabin had his capital there. It was Hazor. That's where Jabin resided. That's where his palace was. And Jabin had a general named Sisera, whose headquarters were located in a place called Harosheth Hagoyim, and that was probably about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Kinnereth. So here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Jordan River. Up here is the Sea of Kinnereth. This is where most of the action takes place in chapter 4. 7 or 8 miles north of the Sea of Kinnereth is Hazor. That's Jabin's capital. About 20 miles southwest is his general's headquarters, General Sisera. Sisera's army was a well-oiled war machine, fully equipped with 900 iron chariots. We can't even conceive of how many chariots that would be or what that would look like if we saw them. We read about iron chariots earlier in Judges chapter 1. These were iron-plated chariots that some of the Gentiles possessed. Israel did not possess them. But these were iron-plated chariots, and they had long scythes that protruded out from the wheels of those chariots. They were deadly killing machines. They were primarily killing platforms. People often think that a chariot was used to charge into battle. That may have been the case. But I believe it's more accurate to say that they were more useful to slaughter a retreating enemy, especially on a flattened plain. They were killing machines, and they were very effective on a flat, open plain. Israel feared those chariots, And that's why they cried out to the Lord in verse 3. They cried out to the Lord because this enemy of theirs had 900 of these iron chariots. Apparently, Sisera's armies had swept down from Hazor in the north, down to the west of the Sea of Chinnereth, and they had occupied the territories of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. Those are all tribal territories to the west of the Sea of Chinnereth. And meanwhile, Jabin himself, he remains back in his capital in Hazor. The occupation of this king lasted for 20 years. Now, so far, as we've read through the book of Judges, this is the longest occupation of any foreign occupier, and the most severe, the most oppressive up to this point. Once again, we see that Jehovah has sold his unfaithful people into the hands of an enemy. Once again, suffering brings Israel to cry out to the Lord, and then once again, Jehovah comes to the rescue. We've seen Israel's apostasy and oppression. Now we come thirdly to Israel's deliverance in verses 4 through 23, actually 24, the rest of the chapter. Israel's deliverance. Far, far away in Mount Ephraim, God raised someone up. And it wasn't a man. God raised up a woman. One upon whom he had poured out the spirit of prophecy. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah. That's actually what it was called, the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah, her name means the bee. Deborah was judge in Israel at that time. And apparently the Israelites used to come to her at the palm of Deborah. She would sit there and actually judge cases. Now let's look at verse 6. Now this Deborah, she sent and summoned a man named Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord God of Israel has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. Now Deborah summons this Barak, General Barak, his name means lightning, and issues a call to Barak, a call to arms against General Sisera. She's a prophetess, so she speaks by the authority of God. What she brings to Barak is not something that she concocted in her own mind. She speaks with Jehovah's authority, which means that Barak has been summoned now to battle by Jehovah himself. This is how the call to action comes to this Barak. We saw with Othniel that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it was the Spirit of God that caused him to rise up to action. We don't know what happened with Ehud and Shamgar, how it was that they were called to do the things that they did. But this is how Barak was raised up. He was raised up through the prophetic call that came from the lips of Deborah, the prophetess. Well, Barak responds by refusing to go unless the prophet of the Lord accompanies him, unless she goes with him. She assures him that she will go with him, but she also informs him that he will not be the one to strike the final blow that defeats Sisera. Instead, she tells him, the Lord is going to sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And she will get the honor of striking the final blow. Now, is Deborah referring to herself? We'll have to wait and see. If you haven't read this, we'll have to wait and see. But for now, I want you to notice, again, the satire in this account. Sisera wasn't going to fall by the hand of some great warrior. He was going to be finished off by a woman. That's something this proud general would have been ashamed of, would have been thoroughly embarrassed about, had he been alive to see it. Just like Abimelech after him. Let's turn just briefly over to Judges chapter 9. Later on, we're going to be reading about a rascal named Abimelech who asserted some authority, exercised some authority in Israel. And we read about his end, this Abimelech, Judges 9, 52. Abimelech came to a tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Now, apparently it didn't kill him instantly. He's still able to talk because in verse 4 he says, he quickly calls to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him." So apparently that sort of thing was a humiliating thing for these male soldiers, these male warriors. And so it would be with Sisera. Eglon, you remember, was assassinated right in his own palace. And then last time we saw that the Philistines, a large group of Philistines, were defeated by a single man with a farming implement. And now this Sisera is going to be killed by a woman. The satire continues in the account. Sisera's defeat occurs in two stages. First of all, there is the defeat of his army. Deborah accompanies Barak to Kedesh. Now, Kedesh was Barak's home, and that was about 15 miles north of the sea of Chinnereth. And there he assembles an army of 10,000 men from Zebulun and Naphtali. So far, so good. All right, but now we come to verse 11, and we read something rather strange. All of a sudden, we come to verse 11, there's an abrupt change in the narrative. Deborah calls Barak to assemble an army. He does this. The prophet goes, the general goes, and they've got 10,000 soldiers, and he gathers them together in Kedesh. And now we read in verse 11, Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zanamim, which is near Kedesh. Well, that's nice to know, isn't it? I mean, this battle story, we're just getting going here. You know, our interest is piqued. Our juices are starting to flow here. And now we hear about this Heber, the Kenite, who moved somewhere, basically. Now, you remember the Kenites. They were mentioned back in Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. And probably the inspired historian mentioned them there to make the way, prepare the way for what we would read about these Kenites later on in Judges 4 and Judges 5. The Kenites were among the tribes that were supposed to be displaced by Israel. And you can read that in Genesis 15:19. There's all these ites that are mentioned that were to be displaced when Israel went in and took possession of the land. And these Kenites in Judges apparently had separated from their own tribe long before the time of Moses and moved to the land of Midian. And you remember how Moses, on his flight from Egypt, went to Midian and met with a hospitable reception of the chief of these Kenites. His name was Reuel. He was the priest of Midian. He's also known to us as Jethro. And as you know, this Reuel, this Jethro, became Moses' father-in-law. According to Numbers 10 and verse 29, Hobab was the son of Reuel, which would make him Moses' brother-in-law, as you read in the American Standard Version and also the New International Version. It would not make him his father-in-law, as he's called here in our translation and most of the other English translations in Judges 4, verse 11. So now you're scratching your head. Sorry, we'll have to leave that to another time, but we will come back to it. In verse 11, however, we learn that there was one of these Kenites named Heber who had moved from a southern territory called Arad that was near the southern tip of the Dead Sea, that was way far south, to a place near Kadesh, which was way north. That was a distance, if I calculate correctly, of about 100 miles that this man moved, all right? Well, that's nice. This fellow moves 100 miles. So what? What does this have to do with anything? Well, there's a little hint right at the end of verse 11. We're told there that this Heber, the Kenite, moved to a place near Zanamim, a place which is near Kadesh. And we just heard about Kadesh. Kadesh was the home of Barak, and also the place where Deborah said, go and gather these troops together to go to battle against Jabin and Sisera. And so Kadesh was about 7 or 8 miles from Hazor. Remember I said earlier about 7 or 8 miles north of the Sea of Kinnereth was Hazor, Jabin's capital. And then about 7 or 8 miles north of that was this Kadesh. And Heber, he moves to a region near Kadesh, right in Jabin's backyard. So it would make sense for him to try to be at peace with Jabin the king. Perhaps they had a treaty. We don't know that, but what we do know is that peaceful relations existed between Jabin in Hazor and Heber the Kenite. Now the account resumes in verse 12. Notice verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Now here's the scenario that's described. Sisera's intelligence informs him that General Barak and his 10,000 troops have marched south to Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor was about 10 miles southwest of the Sea of Kinnereth. Harosheth Hagoyim, which was the headquarters for Sisera, that's about 20 miles southwest of the Sea of Kinnereth. So Sisera learns that Barak and his troops have marched south and they've gone to Mount Tabor. And from their lofty position there on Mount Tabor, they would be almost completely invulnerable to any attack from Sisera, who was down on the plain to the west. That was the plain of Megiddo. And if you can imagine in your mind, here's Mount Tabor. Sea of Kinnereth is up here. And the mountains in that area are sort of a U-shape like this, with Tabor right in the center. And then coming out kind of a cone shape is the valley. And then out here is the plain of Megiddo. And it's all flat territory to the west. So Barak and his troops, they're stationed up on Mount Tabor, and Sisera, he's down in the plain. Now, Barak and his people, his troops, they would be invulnerable up in the mountain, but if they were going to engage Sisera, that means that they have to come down out of the mountain. Sisera's not going to come up there. He can't charge up the mountain with chariots. They're going to have to go down out of the mountains, descend down into the plain, and advance out onto the plain. And if we read between the lines a little bit in Judges 5 and verse 8, Barak's army was not well equipped. Says there not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. We take that to mean that they didn't have a lot of equipment and weapons. They had no cavalry. They had no chariots. And when they went out onto the plain, what would they meet with? Once they marched out there, they would see General Sisera and his 900 chariots and a huge army that was gathered together by Sisera. A huge army. Josephus, the historian, says perhaps over 300,000 men. Now, we don't know that for sure, but that's what Josephus mentions in his historical account. And there would be Sisera and his army and these 900 chariots posted at the entrance of the valley with the level plain before them, where their chariots would operate to the very best advantage. Sisera's troops couldn't have been better positioned. And they had all the advantages in this particular situation except one, and that was that the God of Israel was not with them. He was with Israel, but he wasn't with Sisera and his troops. Look at verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. Now, how specifically did God rout Sisera? Or as it might be translated, confuse. How specifically did God confuse Sisera? Well, the word that's used here most often in the Old Testament refers to the direct intervention, probably the miraculous intervention of the Lord through some terrible natural phenomena. This is the word that's used in Exodus 14:24. You remember how Pharaoh and his armies, and they had chariots, they were confused, and then the waters of the Red Sea drowned them. That's the very word that's used there. In this particular case with Sisera and his forces, apparently the Lord brought a severe thunderstorm, a severe rainstorm. And we find the same Hebrew word used in the Old Testament in connection with lightning and thunder and rainstorms. Notice in Psalm 18, let's look at Psalm 18, verse 14. Psalm 18 and verse 14. He, that is the Lord, sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and, here's our word, routed them. Now keep your finger there. Flip over to Psalm 144, verse 6. Another place where this word is used, Psalm 144, verse 6. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and confuse them. Here the same word is translated confuse. What's interesting to me about these verses is that they're flip-flopped. In 18:14, the arrows scatter and the lightning confuses. In Psalm 144, verse 6, the lightning scatters and the arrows confuse. So this word is used to refer to something that God does through natural phenomena to intervene into human events and bring confusion upon the enemies of the Lord. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 5, the Song of Deborah, and we get some clues about what took place at the battle from the Song of Deborah. Chapter 5, verse 4, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earthquake, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water." If you look down at verse 20, "The stars fought from heaven, from their courses," that's a figurative expression for a rainstorm, "from their courses they fought against Sisera." And then verse 21, "The torrent of Kishon swept them away." The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, "O my soul, march on with strength." There's one more text I'd like you to turn to. It's in the Psalms, this one also, Psalm 83 and verse 9. And here in Psalm 83 and verse 9, we have just a brief reference to this battle, these enemies of Israel in this battle. This is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph is pleading with God that he will come and confound the enemies of the Lord. And in Psalm 83, verse 9, Asaph, in his prayer, appeals to the history of Israel. "Deal with them," verse 9, "as with Midian," and then notice this, "as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon." Apparently there was a torrent Apparently there was a flood, and God used that torrent, He used that flood to defeat Sisera and his troops. Apparently there was a severe rainstorm, and God perfectly timed the rainstorm to coincide with Barak's attack. The sky became black with clouds, and it began to storm and thunder, and the rain began to come down in torrents, and the water started streaming down from the mountains, coming down the mountainside, emptying out into this valley, causing the normally small and usually almost dry little brook of Kishon to swell up and overflow and flood the area, so that now Sisera's chariots are mired down in the muck, stuck in the mud. And these assets of his, these military advantages of his, now become positive liabilities. In a moment, Sisera's tactical advantages evaporate. They disappear as Barak's infantry charges down from Mount Tabor and surrounds the enemy. We can imagine from this that some of Sisera's troops were drowned, others of them were slain, all of them we know were killed. Not one remained, not a single one, except for one. There was one who remained, you know who that was? It was General Sisera, which brings us to the second phase of Sisera's defeat. Look at verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. There's Heber again. He flees to the tent of Jael. Jael is the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Here's this defeated general fleeing for his life. I think it's a little strange that every one of his troops were wiped out, but he wasn't. I think that tells us something about what kind of a commander, what kind of a leader he was. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it just seems awful strange to me that he's the only one out of the whole group that escapes. Well, anyway, you see, he heads north. He heads about 25 miles north, and he remembers apparently that there were peaceful relations between Jabin and Heber. And so Sisera, he goes to the area near Kedesh and expects to find asylum in the tent of Heber's wife, Jael. This is a pitiful sight. Here is this mighty general, his army completely destroyed. Now that would be enough to devastate, emotionally devastate, any normal person. His army is defeated, utterly destroyed, and here he is now fleeing in disgrace. How would you like to flee over rough terrain for 25 miles? That in itself would be an exhausting project. And here he is, fleeing in disgrace, seeking protection from a woman. Not from a valiant soldier, but from a woman. But the worst is yet to come. Verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come on over here. Turn aside, my master. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug or with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." I think I'd be thirsty too after a 25-mile hike over rough terrain. So she opens a skin of milk. The New American Standard says bottle. That's paraphrastic. I don't like that when the New American Standard does. They didn't have bottles of milk back in those days. They had skins of milk. So she opens up a skin of milk and gives him a drink, and then she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be, if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" And then it's interesting, there's silence after that. There's no indication that she says, "Okay, all right." Or maybe she did, but there's no indication that she agreed to cover up and lie for this general. She invites him in. She sees him coming. And Sisera expects a cordial welcome, cordial reception. from jail, and that's exactly what he finds. His expectations aren't disappointed. And so he's famished and he's drained and he needs refreshment. And jail provides him with refreshment and rest. And soon this exhausted general is fast asleep. He is off in dreamland, secure in the protection of his hostess. And he never knew otherwise. He never knew any different. He never knew that behind this welcome reception and this refreshment and hospitality, behind all of this kindness, this woman had a dark purpose. There's something terrible about this woman, and yet at the same time, something grand about this woman, who, unknown to Sisera, was intent upon avenging Israel and destroying their enemy. We come to verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through into the ground. For he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. As I said, there's no indication that Jael agreed to lie for Sisera. He makes his request, and then he falls into a deep sleep. And not long after that, this Jael creeps in and stealthily withdraws one of the long iron spikes to which tent cords are fastened. And with one hand, she lays the point of the spike on this man's skull, on his temple. With the other hand, she seizes a hammer and she gives a blow and drives the spike into this man's skull. Drives it through his skull into the ground, instantly killing the general. In an instant, Sisera is ushered into a Christless eternity. In a moment. And he never knew otherwise. But this is how Deborah's prediction was fulfilled. She'd predicted this. Here's the fulfillment. We see something of Ehud's dagger here, don't we? There's a similarity here between this iron spike of Jael and the dagger of Ehud. How ironic this is. Sisera meets his demise on what he believes to be friendly territory. That's where he's killed. And then moments later, General Barak, in hot pursuit, arrives at Jael's tent. She draws aside the tent curtain and shows him the gory corpse. Then the chapter concludes in verses 23 and 24. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. Verse 24, the hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. With the defeat of his army and the defeat of his general, Jabin now is isolated up there in the north. In Hazor, he's all by himself and apparently was eventually overcome by the sons of Israel, and his occupation comes to an end. Later on, if you want to flip over real quick, right at the end of Judges chapter 5, right at the end of the chapter, at the end of verse 31, we read there that the land was undisturbed for 40 years. Now that's our overview of Deborah and Barak. Now this is a fascinating account. It's a gory account, but it's also a fascinating account. Raises many questions, doesn't it? What was Hobab's relation to Moses? How about Deborah and Barak? Were they both judges? Or only one of them? Or maybe neither of them? What conclusions are we warranted in drawing from Deborah's position of leadership in Israel as a woman? Now, there's a question. And I've heard people before, when they're talking about the woman's place in a leadership role in the church, they love to go back to Deborah. What are we warranted in drawing from Deborah's leadership position in Israel? Was Barak's initial refusal to go to battle without Deborah a lack of faith? Or was it disobedience? Or was it neither? And what about these Kenites? Who are these Kenites? They were not Israelites. What was their relation to Israel? What motivated Jael to act as she did? And what are we to think of her actions? Lots of questions. God willing, we'll come to these questions next time, or some of them next time. We'll see. For now, though, we want to draw some practical lessons. We've looked at our overview of the events of the chapter. Now let's draw some practical lessons from this chapter. The first one is this. We learn from this chapter that true piety, true religion, isn't imposed from without. It springs from within. Where do I get that? I get that from Israel's apostasy. We can see here that Israel's piety, Israel's religion was pressurized. It was pressurized religion. It was imposed from without. You keep the pressure on Israel, you keep the pressure on these people, and they'll pray, they'll cry out to the Lord and ask for deliverance, but the moment you take the pressure off, it's back to the same old sins all over again. This is what some people's religion is like. You keep the pressure on, and the prayers come out. Keep the pressure on, and it squeezes out prayers. And they have all kinds of terrorizing thoughts about God's judgment and how much trouble they're in and how much they need God to come and rescue them out of this fix that they got themselves in. But then you take away the pressure, and it's back to the same old sins and the same old attitudes. Now, certainly, God uses afflictions, and He uses troubles and difficulties to bring people to Himself. That's certainly true. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." That's true. But afflictions don't work automatically. Afflictions are not like the light switch on the wall. A little bit of affliction and it brings salvation. It doesn't work like that. Afflictions without grace do nothing, except maybe harden a person. But trials don't automatically save. Trials without grace don't save. And there's something wrong with a religion when it appears in a context of trials, but then when those trials disappear, it disappears along with it. There's something wrong with that kind of pressurized religion. Something is wrong when degrees of faithfulness to God depend on outside pressures and influences. Man, you put the squeeze on, you put that person in the vice, and you put the squeeze on, and then there's all kinds of religion. But take away that pressure, and the religion evaporates. How about you this morning? What is your religion like? Is your religion a pressurized religion? Something that is squeezed out of you by external pressure from without? Or is your religion something that comes from within? From your innermost being, there are these rivers of living water that Jesus spoke about. When you really pray fervently, here's one way you can answer that question. When you really pray fervently, you know, there are those times when we pray and we're really in earnest with God. When you pray fervently, what are you praying about? Do you pray about God's glory? Do you pray about having more love for God and obeying God more carefully? Do you pray about God's kingdom purposes? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Do you pray with fervency, those kind of prayers? Or do you find your prayers are about your trouble? All about your trouble. And nothing but your trouble. Lord, I'm in a difficult place right now. Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll do this or that. Oh, Lord, please help me out. And that's when you're really in earnest with your prayer. But when it comes to other things, you're not nearly as in earnest. That's indicative, maybe, of pressurized religion. It's not genuine religion. Children and young people, I want to ask you, do you take responsibility for your own soul before God? Your parents have taught you to do this. Do you take responsibility for your own spiritual life before God? Or do your parents have to tell you, go and pray? Now, son, daughter, you haven't had your devotions yet today. You better go and pray. Son, daughter, you better go and read your Bible. Do your parents have to nag you and lecture you and pressure you to get you to read your Bible and pray and seek the Lord? Or have you come to the place of taking some responsibility on your own, taking the initiative on your own to seek the face of God and to do what you need to do to have a relationship with God? Church members, let me ask you. Do you have a relationship to God? I hope so if you're a member of Englewood Baptist Church. Do you have a relationship to God? If so, what is it like? Right now, what is your relationship to God like? Do you have to have a pastor come to you and tell you you need to pray and seek the Lord? Do you need that? Do you need to have a pastor come to you and say you ought to be reading your Bible on a regular basis? Do you need someone to tell you that? You shouldn't. Because don't you already know that you're supposed to do that? If you have a relationship to God, you should pray and seek after Him. And you should read His Word prayerfully, hoping that He will speak to you in the Scriptures. Sometimes we need people to encourage us. Sometimes some pressure from without is good for us. God uses that. We need pastors. We need parents. We need people to encourage us to do what's right. But if a genuine internal work of the Spirit of God has been done in us, our religion won't depend exclusively on outside pressure. True piety isn't imposed from without. It springs from within. There's a second lesson we learn from this account, and that is that God works all things according to His providence. We see a clear example here of God's providence and how God works all things according to His promise. Ephesians 1 verse 11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Romans 8, 28, all things work together for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, not even the teeniest, tiniest little detail that lies outside the scope of God's providence. Nothing. Not even Heber's change of address. Heber moves 100 miles away. What importance would that have? Plenty of importance. Because then Jael, Heber's wife, would be exactly where she needs to be at just the right time to do Sisera in. God still arranges things providentially for the salvation and the benefit of His people. He still does this. Things that seem unimportant, things that seem insignificant to us, things that seem disconnected, unrelated, things that go unnoticed by men, God is working it all together to work out His saving purposes. He's in control of everything. He knows exactly what He's doing. Now, do you really believe that? Do you? Do you really believe that the God of the Bible is alive today and He's seated upon His throne in heaven and He's working everything in the world according to His providence? Do you really believe that? When bad things happen to you, unpleasant, undesirable things happen to you, when trouble comes, do you believe it then? When trouble comes into your life, do you blame people and complain about it? I thought you believed in the providence of God. Why are you blaming and complaining when trouble comes? Let's turn it around. When blessing comes to your life, some really good things happen to you, and your heart is made joyful, are you moved to give thanks to God because you recognize these were not accidents? God did this. How kind He is to me. I'm amazed. I'm amazed at all the undeserved little blessings from day to day that God gives to me. And I think, He didn't have to do that. This thing and that thing. I'm happy about this and I'm happy about that. He didn't have to do any of this. How good He is. How kind He is. When things don't go your way, you would like things to go this way, things go this way, and your hopes are disappointed. Are you genuinely comforted by knowing this is the will of God? This is the providence of God. Do you find comfort coming to your heart in the face of the disappointment? Because you know, as disappointing as this is, I know that God does all things well. God is doing this. God works everything together for His people's good and for His own glory. He works all things according to His providence. But then there's a third and final lesson that we can draw from this passage. The God of the Bible saves. We see this. The God of the Bible comes to His people who cry out to Him and He delivers them from their troubles. And the God of the Bible still saves today. He still saves even now. Deborah was a noble woman. Barak was a courageous general. Jael was a bold woman. But in spite of all their courage and bravery and boldness, we must not miss who is the central figure in the account. And that is Jehovah. He's the Savior of His people. Jehovah comes to Israel's aid. Jehovah comes and delivers His people. In the words of Psalm 40, He brings us up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and sets our feet upon a rock and puts a new song in our mouths. Now we sing to Him songs like we never sung before. He puts a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to our God. Do we not see in Sisera's destruction the overthrow of Satan? Do we not see a faint foreshadowing of the overthrow of Satan in the destruction of Sisera? In the piercing of his skull, the piercing of his head, do we not see something of the crushing of the head of the serpent as God comes and delivers and saves His people, saves them from their enemies, saves them from the powers of darkness and sin? And thanks be to God, He does not just deliver us from earthly enemies. God comes and saves us from our spiritual enemies. And our very worst spiritual enemy is sin. That's our worst spiritual enemy. And sin is such a horrible spiritual enemy that God says that all those who don't believe in Him but continue to serve sin, they will not go to heaven. They will go to a place called hell. And there they will suffer forever and ever. in a place called hell. God's judgments are severe. And sometimes God's judgments are swift and unexpected. We see that in the case of Sisera, don't we? Here's this man. He thought he was safe. He lies down. He goes to sleep. He thinks he's safe. He never woke up again. He went off to sleep thinking, well, when I wake up, I'll get up and then I'll go about my business. He never knew what happened to him. How many times do we pillow our head at night and we just assume, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to go about my business and proceed as usual? God's judgments are swift sometimes and severe. And God is often very merciful because He doesn't always destroy us with His chastening. God brings an army. He brings a wicked king against Israel, but He doesn't destroy them. And sometimes God doesn't destroy us. He brings chastenings to us, but He's merciful. He doesn't destroy us. He's full of mercy. He comes and brings deliverance once again. How much have we sinned against Him? How repeatedly have we sinned against Him? How often have we sinned again? And He comes again and again and again. With deliverance, not with judgment, but with deliverance. And He does this not because we deserve it. He does it because He's so full of mercy. So full of mercy and loving kindness. Mercy is just what you need. It's what I need too. But right now I'm talking to you. Mercy is just what you need. You need mercy because you've sinned a lot. Haven't you? Haven't you sinned a lot? And you need mercy. You can't come before God displaying all your righteousness and all your credentials, why God ought to be good to you, because you don't have any credentials like that. You need mercy because you've sinned a lot. And God is willing to show mercy. God is able to show mercy, and He's able to be just at the same time because He poured out all of the judgment against the sins of His people upon the back of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. It's because Jesus Christ suffered and died the penalty that sinners deserve. God is able now to show mercy to sinners and yet at the same time be holy and just as the living God. Jesus Christ died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All who put their trust in Him shall be saved. All who fail to put their trust in Him will be cursed. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The God of the Bible still saves. This is not some ancient story that took place centuries and centuries ago. The God of the Bible still saves, not from armies, not from earthly enemies, but from spiritual ones. And if you come to Him in the appointed way, He will save you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found. That implies that a time will come when the Lord will not be able to be found. Seek Him now. Seek Him now while there's opportunity. Before the end comes. One day you're going to be like Sisera. You're going to pillow your head. That's going to be it. Seek Him now. While you have opportunity. Now. While He may be found. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel at the amazing account that we've read of this morning. We marvel that You've included these things in the Holy Scriptures. that these things were written beforehand for our instruction, we upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Father, help us to learn as we would continue to study this woman, this amazing woman, Deborah, this General Barak, and the great victory that you achieved for Israel through them. Lord, help us to learn, help us to understand. And as we think of the religion of Israel, how it was here today and gone tomorrow, Lord, grant that our religion, grant that our piety might not be like the dew that evaporates in the morning. Grant, Lord, that it would have permanency. Grant that it would spring from within, that we would seek your face at all times, not merely in times of suffering, but in times of rejoicing as well. Father, you know the needs of our hearts. Please take your word and speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.